down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Both the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believed we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And now, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. But with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you, Father, that it is your word that challenges us, your word that convicts us, your word that tells us what is right in your eyes. So, Father, we pray this morning you would open our hearts to this and to understand the importance of this counsel that happened so long ago. And, Father, also to see its impacts on us today. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Compromise. That is the word that marks our day. Some compromise is good, but many other types of compromise are not, especially as it relates to the church and the Word of God and doctrine. Today we see compromise on the holiness of God. Today we see compromise on the purpose of the church. Today we see compromise related to biblical worship, compromise regarding the inerrancy of Scripture, compromise regarding the deity of Christ, compromise regarding the exclusivity of salvation, compromise regarding doctrine in general, compromise regarding the sufficiency of Christ alone to save us, and most importantly, compromise on the gospel. That is the battle of every generation. And every generation must fight that battle. That's also the battle that Satan most wants to win. It is the holy ground that he most desires to desecrate. Because if he can muddy the water, if he can make the gospel unclear, if he can cause people to trust in a message that's almost the gospel, if he can convince the church that salvation is Christ plus something else, then he has succeeded. And it should be understood that any compromise on the gospel message is satanic. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul talks about the doctrines of demons. Compromise with regard to the gospel is certainly within that pale. In fact, the Apostle Paul had the strongest words of condemnation for anyone who preaches another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed." Dear friends, there is no other gospel, because any other message than Christ's gospel condemns, it damns. In fact, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, if I can paraphrase it, if I can be allowed to do that, Paul is saying if someone preaches a different gospel, let him and his gospel go to hell. Paul couldn't be clearer. Every other so-called gospel is from hell and only leads those who believe it back to hell. It is, if you will, a satanic boomerang, flying out of hell, snatching the person who believes it, and dragging them back there. And the person caught by it is often gleefully deceived, because they believed in something sincerely. Surely they must be saved. This is spiritual warfare at a fever pitch. This is where the battle is hottest. And this is what our text is about this morning. Literally everything for the early church was at stake at this council. And this is the first time the early church would ever convene a council about a doctrinal issue. And it is, of all issues, the issue. And the question here is, what would the church decide? Because a wrong decision undermines the truth of the gospel, and a wrong decision threatened to rip the Antioch and Jerusalem churches apart, and also to rip them apart from each other. Right decision advances the gospel, advances the kingdom of God. And we cannot compromise on the gospel. And there is no unity without a right understanding of it. This morning I want to show you this in three headings. The first one, I'm just going to give them to you one at a time this week. The first one is this: a satanic deception. A satanic deception. Look again at verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God," very important, "had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law Moses.'" As we've been saying in the introduction, the most destructive heresy there is the perversion of the gospel. And that's exactly what's happening here at the Antioch church, as some people come from Jerusalem to try to pervert that. It says some men in verse 1, they're from Judea, and they arrive at Antioch. They're at the church where Paul and Barnabas are preaching and pastoring, and they've infiltrated that church, and they're teaching that you must be circumcised as a prerequisite to salvation. Without circumcision, the text literally says, you, quote, cannot be saved. The Greek literally says, you do not have power to be saved. In other words, you are impotent to be saved unless you are first circumcised. Now, this is obviously a heresy. It is a so-called gospel of works because it assumes that the power of salvation exists within you. That somehow you have the power to affect your own salvation. That salvation comes because you have the ability to save yourself. This gives far too much credit to man. This is not God exalting. It is man-centered. It is man-exalting. It is man-focused. And it is man-glorifying. Every gospel of works is always and only man-glorifying and God-diminishing. Always. Always. The true gospel is that salvation comes because God has supplied the means, that God sent Christ, that He is God's perfect substitute on our behalf, that He lived the perfect life that we could not. He died in our place sinlessly. He took the penalty that we deserve for our sin. He bore the wrath of God in our place, and that God raised Him from the dead 3 days later to prove that He accepted Christ's payment on our behalf. And salvation is for all who will trust in Christ by faith to save them. It is all of grace and none of works. This is the clear message of Scripture. And any other gospel is a lie, any other gospel is a deception, and any other gospel will only condemn the one who believes it and the one who trusts in it to hell. It is a rejection of the work of Christ because it says He did not do it all. In fact, it says that I must do something because Jesus' work wasn't enough. It says that Jesus did not get the job done on the cross and I must add to it. In fact, what that does is it makes man's work, my work, your work, the crowning work in salvation because we can somehow do what Jesus could not. That is, of course, an utter blasphemy. Do you see how offensive this is to God? And particularly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who actually hung on the cross and took the full penalty of God's wrath in our place. And yet, this type of heresy persists even today. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul warned the elders at the Ephesian church that there would be people who would come in and introduce destructive heresies. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. The word perverse means to be bent, to be twisted, not straight, not right. Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And that's exactly what's happening at the Antioch church. These men come in, they infiltrate the church, and they begin teaching a doctrine, they begin teaching a gospel that is contrary to the real one, and they begin opposing Paul and Barnabas openly in that church. And we find out in verse 24, we'll get to this next week, but we find out in verse 24 that these men had no authorization from the leaders at the Jerusalem church to do this, but at this point in time in the narrative, nobody at Antioch knew that. So this originates really from Jewish legalists. These are people who were still bristling at the idea that somehow Gentiles could possibly be saved. They were particularly upset that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jewish proselytes. That's what they wanted. Their mindset was, we had to be Jewish proselytes before we could be if you will, cleaned up good enough to receive the grace of God. Therefore, these Gentiles must also clean themselves up. They must also do pre-salvific work, if you will. As crazy as it sounds, this is the idea that before you can experience the grace of God, you must earn the right to experience grace. You must keep Jewish customs. And then somehow you can put yourself in a position that God will show you grace. It's the idea that you can earn the right to be shown grace, which makes grace not grace, because by definition, you don't earn it. Grace is inherently, by definition, unearned. So this is Jewish false teachers coming to the Antioch church, and they're telling saved Gentiles that their salvation is invalid. You must go back. You must perform Jewish customs. After that's done, then you've earned the right to be shown grace. Then you can be saved. And this is, we don't have time to look into this morning, but this whole idea of cleaning yourself up to receive grace is deeply ingrained in Jewish customs. Deeply ingrained in Jewish culture. And depending upon how great the sin was that you had committed, you had to work to earn the right to be forgiven that much longer. It's totally opposed to the gospel. What's the response by Paul and Barnabas? Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension, you bet they had not a little dissension. And you can bet that it probably became heated as well. So they're dissenting, they're debating with them. This is Paul and Barnabas protecting their flock, their shepherds. They needed to protect the flock that they love. They needed to correct the flock that they love. This is what elders do, and this is one of the reasons why what we went through just a few minutes ago, where we recognized the appointment of Nate as one of our new elders, is so important. They need to be able to refute those who contradict. And so Paul and Barnabas opposed this aggressively. And in the end, it's decided that Paul and Barnabas were going to travel to Jerusalem with some others from the church. Those are probably some of the other elders from the church at Antioch. And they go to Jerusalem to discuss this with the leaders at the church there. Because, as I said before, it may have been assumed that since these men came from Jerusalem, that they could have perhaps represented what was being taught there. So since Paul couldn't text James at the Jerusalem church or pick up the phone and call him, they needed to go to Jerusalem. Just a couple of quick observations so we can understand the gravity of this. First observation is this: what's at stake here? What's at stake here? Well, literally, first of all, the purity of the gospel itself. The message of salvation, the very message that saves, that brings salvation, that saves from hell. How could anything be more important? And a wedge is being driven here between Jew and Gentile believers in both churches by this teaching. And third, a wedge would be driven between Jerusalem and Antioch churches over the true nature of the gospel. Because you know that the Apostle Paul isn't going to give on this. So the question is, was this really what the Jerusalem church was teaching? And the question was, did the Gentiles, in fact, then need additional work to clean themselves up and make themselves presentable, if you will, to God so they could receive salvation? That's first what's at stake here. Second observation that I want to make is these false teachers who have infiltrated the Antioch church are not saved. Point blank, not saved. Why? Well, they believed in a different gospel. It is a works-based, man-centered gospel, and anyone who believes in that is not saved. They're not only believing it, but they're proclaiming it. They're fighting with Paul and Barnabas about it in public. They're not saved. And third observation is, rather than being offended by the Gentiles being saved, they should have been rejoicing. They should have been rejoicing. Because the salvation of another is a reason to have joy, isn't it? And they're jealous that God could save anyone but a Jew. That is an ungodly response. And in fact, it's fascinating because Luke puts the spotlight on that now for us in verse 3. Look at it. Luke writes, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and here's the response of the people who were hearing this, bringing great joy to all the brothers." This is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? And I think this is put here to help us see the contrast between the believers at Phoenicia and Samaria and the Jewish false teachers. The difference between the two is that the false teachers are jealous. They are angry that Gentiles are being saved straight out of a pagan lifestyle. But these believers, nothing but joy. And that's the reaction of heaven, isn't it, when someone comes to faith in Christ? So they arrive in Jerusalem, verse 4, this delegation from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and some others from the church. And they're well-received by the congregation, they're well-received by the apostles, well-received by the elders of the Jerusalem church. And the next phrase, and this is very significant with regard to this entire text and the argument of it, the next phrase is that they reported, quote, all that God had done with them. The point is, this work of salvation that's done among the Gentiles is absolutely, definitively not a work of man. It is not the result of man's efforts. It is the work of God. Salvation is not a work of man. It's a work of God. That's what they emphasize here, and I really appreciate the fact that Luke included it that way. And so they report this to everyone. To the apostles who are there at the Jerusalem church, to the elders who are there at the Jerusalem church, to the congregation itself. And remember, this is a large church. It's a substantial church. And almost immediately, verse 5, you have some of the Pharisees who had come to faith in Christ. You have some of the saved from among the Pharisees. And they stand up and they say this, quote, it is necessary to circumcise them and keep the law of Moses. Now, a couple things that's important for us to keep in mind as we're looking at this group of Pharisees who's in the Jerusalem church. These Pharisees are different, in my opinion, from the false teachers in Antioch. They're different from the false teachers in Antioch. And there's a couple of reasons for this. First, the text describes these Pharisees as, quote, Pharisees who had believed, close quote. Luke is letting you know these guys have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're trusting in the right gospel. They are saved. Second, it's important for us to note that they're not saying circumcision is necessary for salvation. If you drop back to verse 1, it says, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This group never says that. What they're saying, rather, I believe, is that once a person has believed, once they are saved, then you should circumcise them and command them to keep the Mosaic Law. One group is saying you've got to do these things to be saved. The other group is saying that you should do these things or you must do these things because you have been saved. There's a big difference between those two things. One makes works a part of salvation. The other makes these observances a part of obedience after salvation. And what this is really telling us here is this is what their consciences required of them. This is what they believed they had to do. And the problem is they wanted to make their personal convictions binding on the lives of others. They wanted to force others to live by their own convictions. That's not heresy, but it's not right either. And the question these Pharisees were raising then was, does the Old Testament law have any part in the life of the believer? That's something that would have to be decided as well. So you have the first group in Antioch saying, we have to keep the law to be saved. You have the second group who says we should obey the law after salvation. And so we need to understand, just a moment, we need to take a look at this and understand what the purpose of the law is. First, before salvation, and second, after it. What is the purpose of the law? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the law was never meant to save anyone. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. In chapter 3, verse 23, he tells us that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, short of his perfect standard, short of his holiness. That is best reflected to us in the law. Right? So none of us measures up to the standard of God's perfection. None of us certainly can keep the law to the extent that God can keep it because he is perfect. All of us fall short of that. And all of us then, because of that, are deserving of hell. So the law serves a very important function regarding salvation. And Romans 3:20, just a few verses before that, tells us what that is. It says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law," here it is, "comes the knowledge of sin." So in Romans 3:20, Paul says, listen, you've got to understand, you can't be saved by keeping the law, but it does serve an important function. It does give you the knowledge that you're a sinner. It does reveal to you that you need a Savior. So what's he saying? He's saying the law can't save you, but it does reveal to you that you're a sinner. So what's the effect that the law is supposed to have? It reveals that you are not perfect. It reveals that you do not meet God's standard. It reveals that you do need a Savior. And so the purpose of the law before salvation is to drive us to our knees. It is to cry out to God that we cannot do it, we cannot keep it. It's to force us to see that we can't save ourselves. Because until a person comes to that knowledge, comes to the understanding that there is no way they can save themselves by law keeping or by good works, until you come to that knowledge, you're not ready to be saved. We need a Savior who is perfect. We need a Savior who would be our substitute, both in the perfect sinless life that he lived on our behalf and the death that he died in our place. One who was both perfect and also suffered the penalty of our sin. So the law of God drives us to Christ. It causes us to fall on our knees before God and to plead with him, to trust in him alone for our salvation. That's the position we need to be in. And that is a gracious position of God for the sinner. That's the purpose of the law before salvation. But what about after we come to faith in Christ? Does the law have a purpose then? Well, I would say yes. The moral law of God reveals God's standard of what is sin and what is not. So we want to obey the commands of God. We want to do what God says is right and what is good and what is holy. And please understand, we're not talking about the ceremonial law of the Jews. We're not talking about the temple practices of Israel. Those were imagery that foretold the person of Christ. And all of that imagery, the ceremonial law, was all fulfilled in the person of Christ. We're also not talking about the civil law, which was necessary when Israel was in a theocratic state. We're talking about the moral law of God. And every one of those commands in the Old Testament of the moral law of God is virtually repeated in the New Testament. There was an important role of the law in the life of the New Testament believer. And Paul tells us it's good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it is righteous, and it is good. And he later tells us that he does serve the law of God with his mind, even though he knows he's a sinner and he sees that conflict within himself. The point is he wants to be obedient to it. So the moral law of God defines what is sin, and God has not changed. His standards are unwavering. The problem with these Pharisees in verse 5 is that they wanted to require believers to keep circumcision, to keep the feast, to keep the dietary laws, to keep the civil code, to keep all of those things that God had designed specifically for Israel, and specifically for Israel before Messiah came, to picture him and to point them toward Christ who would come. And their consciences wouldn't allow them to stop practicing it. So what was the church to do? They needed a formal ruling on this. They needed a statement from the leaders on salvation, and they needed a statement from their leaders on the law after salvation. And this is not just about salvation, understand. It's about causing offense within the body of Christ. And so the church needed defense from heresy on the one hand, and they also needed a way forward that would not cause offense to either Jew or Gentile. This is not, rather in this, they could not compromise the gospel, and they could not compromise doctrine in any way. They needed to treat one another with grace and love. All right, so this is a satanic deception. Second of all, this morning I want you to see a biblical deliberation. A biblical deliberation. Look at verse 6. It says, both the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. There's really, just stop there for a second in our reading. There's really two phases to this council, I believe, that takes place, that I see as I read the text. The first one is private. It is with the elders and the apostles. That's what takes place in verse 6. The second is public with the entire church in verses 7 to 18. The first phase is debate and resolution with the leaders in private. The second phase is where these leaders come with a unified decision to inform the congregation what has been decided. And we don't have, as much as we would like to have them, the details of that private meeting. These are godly men. They are men with a heart for obedience to Scripture. They are qualified men with training, with a depth of understanding in the Scriptures necessary to deal with the weighty issues that they had to deal with in this occasion. And so they meet. They deliberate about the question of salvation, about the issue of what role does the law play in it. They talk about how it will work before salvation and how it will work after salvation. And, I believe, based on the statement that James makes later, how to keep unity in the church and between the churches with no compromise on any of this. And so then in verses 7 to 18, you have the revealing of this decision in a series of pronouncements. And this is really one of the strongest statements in all of Scripture. One of the strongest statements in all of Scripture that salvation is wholly of God. It is His sovereign grace which compels us to respond in faith. And so there are really three irrefutable arguments that we have here. Three irrefutable arguments given why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the first speaker is Peter. Look at it, starting in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And then this definitive statement, verse 11, "But we, the entire council, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." That's powerful. It is God who chose Peter to preach the gospel in the early part to Jews and then also to Gentiles. And we remember as we were reading through the book of Acts and preaching through the book of Acts what happened at the house of Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was there and saw Gentiles saved. saw Gentiles saved and then saw the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them just as He had been on the day of Pentecost. And the message to both groups was the same, that they would hear the message of the gospel and embrace it by faith. And there was no command to either Jew or Gentile to obey the law in order to be saved. Verses 8 and 9, Peter says that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just as He had to the Jews. And Peter was a first-hand witness of that event, and he was not there alone. There were other people that had come from the Jerusalem church to be with Peter to see that. So there is no difference, Peter says. There is no distinction. Both groups are saved the same way. Both have the same Holy Spirit. Neither is second-class citizens in the body of Christ. God is the one who knows the heart. And he gave the Holy Spirit to both. And you only have the Holy Spirit if you're saved. So he cleansed the hearts of both Jew and Gentile by faith. And if the forgiveness of sin is by faith, then what in the world could ritual or law-keeping possibly add to that salvation? And the answer is nothing. So his conclusion, verse 10, Therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. The false teachers had been opposing God. They weren't just opposing the leadership of the church. They weren't just opposing the apostles. They were opposing God himself, Peter says. He's given the Holy Spirit. God has given the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. He's testified that their salvation is genuine. And they're trying to put a burden on the Gentiles that no one in the history of humanity has been able to bear. Peter said, you can't bear this load. We can't bear this load. Nobody can bear the load of trying to keep the law to be saved. So why are you trying to put them under that same burden? It's overbearing. It's impossible. No one can bear that. In fact, that's the point of the gospel, or point of the law, as we said earlier. It crushes us to realize we need a Savior, not to cause us to try to keep it better. So Peter says they're not saved by keeping the law. None of our Jewish ancestry was saved by keeping the law. Oh, and by the way, legalists, neither are you. Peter's closing statement, we, all the members of the council, are united. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not law-keeping, the same way that the Gentiles are saved. Look at the first part of verse 12. Here's the response, or here's the reaction, rather. And all the multitude kept silent. Before, the Pharisees were making statements about what Paul and Barnabas had said, the things that had happened on their missionary journey. Peter gets done speaking. Nobody opposes it. None in the congregation is able to contradict him. That is the first irrefutable argument. Here's the second one. Look at verse 12. This is Paul and Barnabas. Multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had come back from their first missionary journey together, and they had preached the gospel of grace everywhere they went, and they told of the signs and the wonders that God did among them while they were on that journey. The supernatural power of God that was on display to give his approval to their message and to show that God said, yes, this message is the right one. No one could argue that it was God working. None of the false teachers could provide any miracles of God for proof of their teaching. And when Paul and Barnabas stopped talking, no one is able to refute them. This is irrefutable argument number two. And here's the third one. It's James, who was the noted or the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. Look at verse 13. Now after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James starts off by talking about Simeon. He mentions that's just Peter. That's an alternate spelling for Peter's first name that he had, Simon. And what's James's argument here? Not only did the Holy Spirit indwell Gentiles, like Peter said, and they saw what happened when Gentiles were saved, similar to the day of Pentecost when a great number of Jews got saved. Not only did that happen, but James says, listen, the Scriptures foretold this. This is the final irrefutable argument. The final authority, James says, is not just personal testimony, it is Scripture. I love that. And he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and he's telling them that the Old Testament foretold that God would save Gentiles. In fact, in Amos 9, he's speaking about the millennial kingdom, God's future kingdom, and the argument is that Amos says the Gentiles will be in that millennial kingdom alongside of Jews, and there is no mention of them first becoming Jewish proselytes and keeping the law to be saved. And if they don't need to keep the law to be in the full manifestation of the millennial kingdom, then they certainly don't need to do it now. And so if Gentile salvation is by grace, then, James says, it is certainly by grace now. That's his argument. And Amos specifically states that these are Gentiles that are God's possession, quote, called by my name. That is ownership, people. They're mine. And then he says, God makes these things known from long ago. James says, this is part of the eternal decree of God, fixed from before the foundation of the world. And so you have these three irrefutable arguments. The Holy Spirit has indwelt Gentiles, and Peter is the witness. God has performed signs and wonders to confirm the message of salvation by faith, and Paul and Barnabas are the witnesses. And then James, the leader of the church, stands up and says, God has testified in the prophets that there will be Gentiles in the eternal kingdom with Jews, and this is part of his eternal decree, and the Scriptures agree with everything that you've heard here. Three irrefutable testimonies. It's a biblical deliberation. Third, I want you to see a bold declaration. Verse 19. James is still speaking. He says, therefore I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So as the leader of the church, James delivered this declaration to the congregation. He says, do not trouble the Gentiles. In other words, they nor the false teachers are to be allowed to trouble the Gentile converts anymore. Stop them. Stop their mouths. Refute those who contradict. That's what Paul tells Titus later with regard to what elders are to do. Keeping the law is not a requirement for salvation. Neither is keeping its ceremony, keeping its ritual necessary after salvation. That solves the doctrinal issue, doesn't it? But there's still a fellowship issue that's going on here. See, the Gentiles were to not allow their freedom from the law for salvation to become a license to sin for them. Nor is it an excuse for them to offend their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And so James lists three things specifically that they should do. Number one, he wants them to stay away from things contaminated by idols. This referred to food that was first offered to idols as part of pagan temple worship. Just stay away from that. Why? Because that's pagan temple worship. And that's part of your old life. You're a Christian now. You separate from that. Second, he mentions sexual morality. That's any sexual relations outside of what God has prescribed in marriage. First of all, it's just the clear command of God, but it's also an integral part of pagan worship. That was just part of what pagans did to worship their false gods. So again, James says, get out of that. Stay away from that. Don't do that. And then third, he mentions things strangled and blood. That's a reference to the dietary laws. Now listen, please understand, James is not forcing the Gentiles to keep that part of the law, either for their salvation or after their salvation. But what he is saying is that he knew that Jews would be offended if their Gentile brothers blatantly broke those laws, and food is such an integral part of fellowship. Do we understand that? If not, stick around. We're going to have a cookout later. And there will be nothing strangled. But food was such an integral part of fellowship that to intentionally offend the Jews here meant there would be no fellowship between the Jewish part of the church and the Gentile part of the church, which would in fact drive a wedge between them. So James says, listen, just don't offend them. Because if there is one thing they desperately needed, it was fellowship between those two parts of the church, the Jew and Gentile believers. There had been a wedge driven between Jews and Gentiles for far too long. James says, we got to take the wedge out. So they solved the issue of salvation definitively. They protected the church from false teachers. There was no compromise on doctrine whatsoever. And they did it in such a way as to bring Jew and Gentile believers together for fellowship. It's beautiful, isn't it? I want to give you six conclusions to draw from this as we close today. They are brief. Six conclusions to draw from this. Number one, unity is through a common understanding of doctrine. There is no true unity without it. You must be able to see that as we look at this text. Second, we don't compromise on essential doctrine, especially when it comes to the gospel. We cannot. Any other message does not save. And all it does is convince a person they are saved as you take them by the hand and walk them through the gates of hell. We cannot be part of that. Third, the Scripture, and I love the way that he ended this with Scripture as the final authority. The Scripture governs our understanding of everything. This is the final argument. It is the final line of defense. It is, in fact, the line in the sand. Peter's argument was his personal testimony. Paul and Barnabas' argument was their personal witness of what they saw God do. Both of those are important. Both of those are critical. Both of those are needed. But James' argument encapsulated and it drew together everything that they had said. And he says, this is exactly what the Scripture says. So where was their authority? The Scripture, wasn't it? Fourth, and obviously, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you're trusting in anything else but Christ for your salvation, or Christ plus something else, you are not saved. Salvation happens when you place your faith and trust in Christ alone. That's it. Fifth, our liberty in Christ does not give us excuse to disobey God. And it does not give us excuse to needlessly offend. And sixth, the law still has a place in the life of the believer because it reveals God's moral will for our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the clarity that you give us. If this council were to have happened today among certain churches, among most churches, it is entirely possible that they would have made the decision, we just don't want to offend anybody, so we're going to tell them to believe whatever they want to believe. Or we'll modify the gospel so as to make everybody happy. Or we'll just tell believers that because they're saved, go sin however you want. All those would be disastrous. Father, we thank you that you were working in your early church among these godly men. We thank you for the clarity that they have brought to these issues. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you endowed them with, such that, Father, it could be said, in the end, it wasn't them speaking. It was you. And we thank you for the direction that gives us today, so that we can stand on these truths unflinchingly, unwaveringly, and in compassion to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.